We come this morning to an incredible book. It is the second shortest Old Testament book, and yet one of the most powerful messages, and one of the clearest and most succinct statements anywhere of one's call to commitment to God. The author is Haggai. We know very little about Haggai. One thing we do know about him, 11 times he's mentioned, 7 of the 11 times is Haggai the prophet. We know he is a prophet from God. The time in which he serves is very unique because, notice, if you will, even here, where it begins this book, it says, in the second year of Darius the king. If you'll turn over a page to Zechariah chapter 1, it says, in the 8th month of the second year of Darius. Now that is significant, very, very significant, in a way that maybe you don't realize, and we can come back to that another time, but it is interesting if you think about it for a while. All the other prophets, now by the way, these prophets are after the exile, but all of the other prophets would date themselves by the kings of Israel or Judah. I mean, think of that, and I'm not going to the introductory statement, but the passage you know so well of Isaiah 6, in the year that what? King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You see, everything they did was dated by the time of the Jewish kings, or Israelite kings, if you will. But it's significant because these two are dated by Gentile kings, not Jewish kings or Israelite kings. And again, to walk with me to the book of Luke just for a moment. And just get the feel of this, and then just notice with me. The book of Luke, and I'm in chapter 21 and verse 24. I will start in verse 23 as you're turning Luke 21, 23 and 24. Woe to those who are with child, to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. In verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. In Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We are in the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles began at this period of time. And that is why these two kings will date, these two prophets will date themselves by Gentile kings. For we are in that period of time and will be until Jesus Christ comes back to assume his rule. But now to get a feel of this passage and the message of it, I want to turn with me to 1 Timothy just for a while to get a feel of some things that we understand the relevancy of this prophecy to even our own day, if you will. I want you to begin with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Then we will move back to Haggai. Interesting statement that Timothy is told by Paul as he is addressed in this book in chapter 6. Verses 3 through 19. There is a section of admonition in verses 3 through 10, and then another section of admonition in verses 17 to 19, and then some personal statement to him in verse 11 and following. Notice, if you will, the statement in verses 3 and following. And basically, the whole issue of chapter 6, verses 3 to 11, is to challenge those who are like a lot of people today who want to be rich. And this whole section is dealing with people who are desiring to have the things of this world and want to get rich. And notice, if you will, even as he goes to address this issue in verse 26, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when it comes by contentment, for we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. But notice verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation. So in verses 3 through 10, he deals with those who want to be rich. In verses 17 to 19, he deals with those who are already rich. He says in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. See, the one statement in verses 3 through 10 is don't long for riches. Long for God. Verses 17 to 19, the instruction is don't trust in your riches. Trust in God. If you don't have riches, don't long for them, but rather long for God. If you do have riches, don't trust in them, but trust in God. The intervening verses are very interesting because he says in verse 11, but flee from these things you man of God, and pursue righteousness. It is a temptation there, as it is, if you walk with me back through Matthew 6, as we're headed on our way back to Haggai, you find that Paul's message was to those who were dealing with riches, either wanting to be rich or depending on the riches. Jesus addresses in the what's so-called Sermon on the Mount, he addresses, if you will, the same issue, where he says in verse 19 of Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys. And then in verse 25, for this reason I say to you, stop, is how it should be. Stop being anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. And then he makes his conclusion down, if you will, in verse 34. Well, let's start in verse 33. But seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all of these things, the food and the clothes and so forth, will be added to you. Therefore, don't ever be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. The issue, riches. The issue, money. The issue of lack of dependence upon God, the issue of pursuit after the things of the world instead of a pursuit after the things of God. It is significant, as you move back now from Matthew, just a few books to Haggai, that we're dealing with the same issue 500 years earlier. And I would suggest to you, as Solomon said, you see, there's nothing new under the sun. The problem doesn't change. It can be 520 B.C. It's the same problem as it is in 30 A.D. as it is in 40 A.D. or whatever the dates may be. You see, the problem is the same, the challenge is the same, the response that we're to have is to be the same. And I would suggest, as I address just a few concluding messages, directed to the man, but not excluding the women by any sense, is how do we establish priorities for this a new year? Now, if you look at the time in Haggai, it was, in a sense, a new year. In fact, the matter is, the time of the year, the Jewish people had, during the time of the transition into the exile, had changed the way of their dating. They used to go from fall to fall. And the head of the year, as it's called, right, the beginning of the year, was in the fall. It was in the time where you had the grape harvest, the wine, and so forth came. Then in the spring of the year, in fact, all of their feasts, you see, were centered around harvest time. Either the harvesting of grapes in the fall or the harvesting of grain in the spring. But you see, when they came into the time of the Babylonians, they changed their assessing of time and started from spring to spring instead of fall to fall. Now, this was radical for them because the Passover was, as it were, a beginning of it. Well, actually, it was the beginning of the religious year. So now at that time of the year begins to be the beginning of the year. So by the sixth month, which is when this prophecy comes, you notice in the second year of Darius, in the sixth month, this word came. Now, this sixth month would be about September to October, somewhere in there. Some suggest that August is really somewhat irrelevant to some degree, if whether it's a month apart or not. I would think by September is likely when it was, is actually what was the beginning earlier of their year. And at this time, the harvest had just come in. And at this time, God sends a message through Haggai to the people. Now, it's interesting as you look at this prophecy, as I suggest, the second shortest of all of them, that he deals with an issue very significant, but he lays a groundwork before he does. And it's very significant here because the groundwork he lays, first of all, centers around a very significant phrase that he uses many times in this book, the Lord of Hosts. And I think it is significant. We must, all of us, before we deal with anything else, must come to terms with the person of God, who he is. You know, it's interesting because in this book, short as it is, 14 times in these two chapters, the Lord is called the Lord of the armies or the Lord of hosts. 53 times in the next book, Zechariah, 24 times in Malachi. Now, just think with me for a while. In these last three post-exile books, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, you have the statement, Lord of hosts, used almost 90 times, which is over a third of the times it's used in all of the prophets and almost a third of all the times it's used in the whole Old Testament, just in these three books. It is significant to get the feeling for the time. The ruler is Darius Hystaspes. There are two Dariuses in the Old Testament. One is a Mede, Ahasuerus' son. The other is a Persian, and this is the Persian king. Now, this Persian king is a powerful king. Actually, what happened is, if you recall a bit, you see the Medo-Persian Empire took over after the Babylonians, and then you had Cyrus the Great who took over in 550 B.C., maybe some dates will help us just a bit, just for hinges, if you will. We have 722 B.C., which is what? The taking of the northern kingdom into captivity. 606 B.C. is when there was the first taking into captivity of people from Judah. In 587, Israel, Jerusalem is attacked, the city is burned, in 586, captives are now taken again into captivity, and so you have another captivity going down there. And then, as God had promised, in 538 B.C., 536 actually is when they got to the land to build the temple, Cyrus, whom God had predicted would come, this Cyrus, who began reigning in 550 B.C., he releases the people and sends them back to build the temple. This is important for him. It wasn't that he believed in God. He wanted all the help on his side he could get. And so therefore he was the one who encouraged them to go and start this building of this temple. And that they did in 536 BC. All the enthusiasm was great at the beginning, as it always is. Zechariah 4 deals with this, but the people let down because of lethargy. And after 2 years, they quit building, and they had not been building now for some 14 years. And it's 16 years since they started the building, and the building is not done, and the pile of rubbish is still there. In this period of time, this man, Cyrus, sends them back there to build this. But then Cyrus dies, and actually what he used to do when he'd go away in fighting, he would put his son Cambyses in charge, and when he died in battle, his son Cambyses took over and reigned for just a period of about 7 years. Now, Cambyses is known only basically because of his great conquest of Egypt, but as he's coming back from Egypt, he dies. There's some turmoil over who will reign. And now rises up this Darius Hystaspes, who was a relative of Cyrus. See, everything you had to prove you were somehow related to Cyrus the Great to become the king. And he gets to be the king, but it takes him some years to solidify his position. So now we know exactly when this is. The date of every one of the sermons, by the way, Haggai preaches only these few sermons. The length of his period of ministry is only something like, at the most, could be 4 months. Some have suggested that he died, and that's why we know nothing more about him. We don't know that. Some have a Jewish tradition that he was aged, and he had gone through the captivity, and he'd come out, and this is his final prophecy, and he died. We don't know that. All we know is that he came on the scene and did such a dynamic thing inside of just a four-month period of time, and he preaches these messages, all of which have dates given to them. Notice, if you will, we begin in verse 1, in the first day of the sixth month. In chapter 2, verse 1, in the 21st day of the 7th month. In verse 10 of chapter 2, in the 24th day of the 9th month. And then you'll notice in verse 20, again in the 24th day of the 9th month. And so we see this man dating all of his messages. We know exactly when he preached. We note the date. We can tell exactly what the dates are, and so we know when this man preached his message. He preached it after this Darius Hystaspes had come to the throne, and in his second year. Now, why is it significant that then we have Lord of hosts over and over again? Because you know the term as well as I know the term. You know the term, the law of the what? The law of the Medes and the Persians, right? You see, we even use that as an expression anymore, because once an edict was made by a king, it could not be revoked even by himself. Is that not what happened with Daniel? Remember, he made an edict, right, that anybody who worshipped anybody but himself would have to be thrown in the lion's den, and then he finds out it's Daniel thereafter, but then he can't retract what he did, so he puts him in the lion's den, but all night he cannot sleep because he doesn't want to see something happen to Daniel. He's down there the next morning, calling out to Daniel, and Daniel says, "Don't worry, I'm all right." And then when Daniel comes out, they take those who had the decree passed, and they threw them in, and the lions devoured them. You see, the Persian king was the greatest. There was no greater beyond him, in his mind, and in the minds of many of these people. But he introduces the master Zechariah 53 times to the Lord of hosts. You see, if you think that this is a great king, this Persian king Darius, there is a greater one, the Lord of the armies. If you think that his word is such an incredible word that when spoken you see it's irrevocable, how about the word of the Lord of hosts that comes to you? So much so that even as the people respond to him here in this passage, it is an interesting statement that is made. If you go down with me into verse 12, you'll notice the end of verse 12, and the people, and I read out of the NASB, showed reverence for the Lord. Probably should be here, they showed awe. That literally, it means they feared the Lord. Now this is not a fear that God, but it is a sense of the awe of God, understanding who God is. You know, before you and I can move anywhere in this, because, you see, when we come to this matter, Christ says you cannot have two masters. You serve the one or the other. You have to understand how great God is before you're ever willing to put this kind of confidence in him. And you see, what a time for us. You see, it was the first day of their new year. It is the first Sunday of ours, and we can look back, and you even look at this nation and watch what happened, how, boy, we were doing so well financially, and all of a sudden, whatever you had in the stock market, see, isn't what it used to be. And what you saw happening over the last few years, all of a sudden in a few months, is gone. And then you have to stop and say, in whom do we trust? I would just, as an aside to this, challenge you, because you know what? We even, as much as I think it's nice that we have Social Security and all these good kind of things that they have, the scary thing is, you see, we have put ourselves in a place that in the government we trust, and in the government is not whom we ought to trust. In God we trust is what the money says, and in God we trust is what we ought to really believe. But you cannot put your trust in a God that you do not understand is this kind of a God, you see. He is an awesome God. He is a God before whom we come with awe. And if we think the rulers of the nation are anything, and we have in our country, the ruler of this nation is the greatest ruler on this earth right now. I don't mean great by character. I just mean great by power and authority. But you see, there is a much greater. And the scary thing about creating a country that is dependent upon the government instead of a country where the people are dependent upon God, and even we who are believers find ourselves entrapped in the same thing. So he begins and prefaces this with this statement over and over again, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the armies. He is the great one. And as great as the word of the kings of the Persians is, the word of the king of the Lord, or the Lord of the armies, is even greater yet. Now, it is in that context. Now, we look at this passage, and there are three things that stand out at the very beginning, no doubt, because you look at this thing and you see that it says the word of the Lord in verse 1. May I suggest to you in this short book, second shortest book in the Old Testament, no less than 27 times in these two chapters, he reminds us that the word that he speaks is the word of the Lord. It is God's word. It is not his word. By the way, it comes over and over again. Notice who he says, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai. Then in verse 2, thus says the Lord. Then verse 3, then the word of the Lord came. Over and over through this thing, 27 times he's going to let us know. This is not Haggai's message. This is why this is fun to preach. No man thought this up. It is amazing when you start reading some of these critical works. They think, you know, they talk about Haggai responding to the circumstances of his time and relating to them by coming up with this message. My friend, this was not a message thought up by Haggai the prophet. This is a message given by the Lord himself. The word of the Lord came. By the way, that is an exciting statement, the word of the Lord came. For years they had heard no word of the Lord. Since the days when Jeremiah and Ezekiel were crying out to the people to repent, and since the days they went into captivity when these men were speaking the word of the Lord to them, they had not heard the word from God through a prophet. And now after these almost 70 years, the word of the Lord comes to the people again, and they hear him speaking. But my friend, you see, their hearts were not turned as they should be, because when these prophets were through, they did not hear the word again for 400 years until Jesus came. You know, the exciting statement about this is the word of God. This is God's word. Whatever is in this book, you see, isn't made up by somebody. You can read it. It's pretty clear. I go back to this because I've made the statement, you see, it's the word of God that must rule, and I get this response, whose interpretation? I still will come back to it. Any child can read this passage and tell you what it says. And it's pretty clear what it says. There's no doubt what this passage says, okay? This is, though, not the word of Haggai. This is the word of the Lord. By the way, it's interesting because if you turn with me over to Zechariah, the first part of Zechariah, in the eighth month, you see, this is the sixth month that God spoke to Haggai. In the eighth month, God spoke to Zechariah. And throughout this section, God is ministering through Zechariah in the eighth month. And it was again, thus says the Lord. Look if you will. It just in Zechariah 1, the first six verses, look at how many times he says this. Look in verse 3 alone. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Three times in this one verse, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. Three times in this thing, thus says the Lord of hosts. You know, the other thing about this verse, and I cannot do this verse without just making comment. When he says Lord of hosts, what is he talking about? He's the Lord of all the hosts of heaven and earth. He says to the birds that eat meat, if you will, please, well, I don't even say please, but deliver the meat to Elijah. And these birds fly out and they deliver the meat to Elijah. He says to a donkey, talk. And the donkey talks. He says to the seas, be still. And the seas are still. He says to the sun, stand still. And the sun stands still. When Hezekiah requests it, he says to the sun, move back a bit. And the sun moves back a bit. When the children of Israel are crying out for something they shouldn't cry out for because they're tired of the manna, he says to the quail, fly in, low to the ground. And just a massive number of them, see? And they flew in. He says to the locusts, invade the land of Egypt. And they invaded the land of Egypt, see? There is nothing on this earth or in this universe that he does not speak to, that does not obey his voice. And yet three times in this verse, he comes to man. And he says, I am the Lord of the armies. Everything in this universe yields to me except for Satan and his host themselves. And even they need to get my permission before they do anything. And I plead with you, come back to me. There's the most awesome statement that the God who rules the entire universe still comes and begs us to come back. Amazing statement. This is God's word. This is not man's word. Man didn't create a message. God gave a message. Significant because, again, as I suggested to you, it's not only the fact that it's the word of God, but it's given in the time. It is God's message given at God's time. And as we suggest to you, as you go, whether it's Zechariah or Haggai, you notice the time again, the first day of the sixth month, the 24th, 21st day of the seventh month, the 24th day of the ninth month. You see, it's the exact time this message is given. Such a precise time in human history. A time, by the way, when there was incredible need. And these people who are rebelling against what they should and know they should do. The thing of it is they come to God, they recognize their need, and they are in great need. Do you think about that for a while? They're in captivity. And God says to them, you know, you can go back home. Remember when they first went to captivity? They didn't want to settle down because they thought they may be able to go back home. And God says, no, you better settle down. Then when God gave them a chance to go back home, they didn't want to go back home. Very few went back. And you see, not many more came to join them. And so it was a small group of people trying to pull the pieces together and being very much opposed by everybody around. And just think about it. There were those who had stayed in the land and not gone to captivity, and they sort of had control over the region. And when you came back and you wanted this land or that land, you see, it got into this power struggle business, this is ours kind of thing. And so you're fighting with all kinds of pressures. But you see, it's a precise time in the history of Israel that God brings this message. It is so key. Every time, every message, and we'll look at it next week again, because every message, you see, is given a specific point to time. The time is so significant. You see, it's God's word given in God's time. And by the way, if you'll notice in verse 1, it is the sixth month, but it's also the first day of the month. Not the first day of the month, because it's lunar calendar. The lunar calendar, we're talking about the new moon, and we're talking about every time there's a new moon, there was festival, and so therefore they would gather together to give sacrifices on that day. So here they have come in on this first day of the sixth month. The harvest is just concluded. They know what the harvest is like. In fact, the matter is, look at the second chapter. No, notice what God says. Verse 19 of chapter 2. Is the seed still in the barn? There's no seed, God. How about the vine? There's nothing on the vine, God. 2:19. How about the fig tree? Nothing there. How about the pomegranate? Nothing. How about the olive tree? Nothing. It has not borne fruit. You see, we have just come through the harvest. And we've come now to the temple to worship, and we know what the harvest is like. Nobody needs to tell us how bad it was. Now we come to the temple to worship. And you know what? It looks pretty bad. Fact of the matter is, when God describes this, so Zechariah says, he says, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou wilt become a plain. What was that mountain? When they destroyed the temple, it was nothing but a pile of rubble. And you see, before you can build this temple, you've got to clean away the mess. But you see, they got discouraged early, and the pile is still there. They haven't even cleaned the pile away to start to really do the job. The enthusiasm ran out. And God comes to them, and it is an issue of time, by the way. You see, because time is mentioned here, verse 2, time twice. The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be built. By the way, that's a very strange and a rare occurrence of the construction in the Hebrew, but it's to make an issue. Time is the issue, see? He comes to them, you see, in verse 4, is it time for you? You see, the time was crucial to these people. They have come to worship on the first day of the sixth month. They know what the harvest is like. And now God calls them to remember. And basically it's a call to priorities. You've been putting yourself first instead of me. And just the one thing, because our time will run today and we will have to come back here next week. But let me just say, because this is so important, we understand the background of this. It is God's message. It is definitely the word of the Lord came 27 times in two chapters. It came at a specific time. Every time he preaches is on a specific date that is given, because God comes to him on those specific days with a specific word to the people. But you know the beauty of this is, look at what happens, because you'd expect this to be. Look at the latter part of this. If, in fact, it is God's word and is spoken in God's time, it's going to bring about God's results. Notice, if you will, I start in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God has sent him. And the people showed awe for the Lord. And then verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. You know, it's an exciting truth for us, really. Is when we watch God speak in God's time, it produces God's results. We will continue with this next week. Very important section as we talk about priorities. But just again, the word of here is, because as we look at this book, and I would encourage you to read it the next couple of weeks, notice that this is not man's word, it is God's. It is spoken in God's time. It brings God's change in the lives of God's people. I pray for that. I pray for God's working in our hearts. He himself speaking. He himself speaking through his word to us. He himself causing our hearts to be changed, to be what he wants us to be. And I pray for that not only for today, but for this entire year and for the remainder of our lives as we walk in faithfulness with him. Will you bow with me in prayer? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of men who served you over the years. And I think of Haggai. 4 months of ministry, all this recorded. Just a few sermons. But what a powerful impact his life had. And when nobody thought that was the way to go, you raised up two preachers, Haggai and Zechariah, to turn the hearts of the people to yourself. It is our desire, our Father, that as your word comes to us and it strikes a chord in our heart, that the Spirit will stir us to act in obedience to you and to walk in awe before you. We love you. We thank you. You are the Lord of hosts. You are the Lord of all of the hosts of heaven and earth. You are greater than any ruler that ever rules and has ever ruled. We thank you, our Father, that your word is more certain than any word of any human ruler. And we just praise you for your faithfulness to your word and your faithfulness to us, your people. Thank you so much again. In Christ's name, amen.